Right, well, I hope you have Psalm 122 at hand, and also I hope that you have this outline that gives us some sense of where we're going, home at last. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem." I wonder if you've ever felt the joy of arrival. I'm sure we all have. Maybe we've been on a long journey and miles maybe driven on a motorway, struggling to stay awake. And at last, you reach your road. At last, you turn into your gate, if you've got one, into your parking space, and you turn off the engine and you're home. It's a good feeling to get home. Well, there's something of that feel in David's heart in Psalm 122. And we're just going to work through it in three basic kind of chunks. Joy, delight, and prayer. Joy. How does it start? Look at the very first word. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." It's a psalm of joy after distress. You see, look back to Psalm 120. In Psalm 120, I call on the Lord in my distress. Psalm 122, I rejoiced. I rejoiced. And we've already observed that this is Psalm 122 is one of the Psalms of Ascent, 15 Psalms that seem to come in groups of three that the pilgrims of old in the days of ancient Israel sang as they went towards Jerusalem to attend one of the great festivals. And there seems to be a pattern in this pattern of threes. The first psalm is about the world of distress that the journey begins from. So that's Psalm 120. The second psalm is about the sufficiency of God for the journey. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. I'm going to make this journey because God is with me. And the third psalm is a psalm of arrival. You see, verse 2, our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. So Psalm 120 starts with distress, and Psalm 122 starts with joy. And that's really a short history of salvation. That is what salvation is about. It's about deliverance from distress and sin and the curse of death in the present to joy, to arrive at a better place where there will one day be no sin and no curse. Now, joy in this world is pretty important to all of us. Which of us wouldn't want to be joyful? But joyfulness in this world is elusive. It's good, but it's temporary. You get excited about something, but after a time that excitement subsides and other things come and other emotions, maybe of fear or distress or boredom or all sorts, fill your hearts instead. In this world, joy has this come and go sort of feel. But joy is one of the great concerns of the Bible. That word that is used in verse 1, I rejoiced, comes 52 times in the Psalms. It's an important concept. Of course, in the New Testament, we discover that joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's one of the signs of God's work in our lives. True joy, lasting joy, joy that is set before us in the Scriptures is, however, joy to do with God. Because only God can give us the joy that's going to last. All other joys will outlive their day. There will be a kind of sense in which that joy will diminish. But the joy that God can give is the joy that will outlive all sorrows. That's what we're after, joy. Now, would you notice certain things about this joy? Look at the very first word, I. It's a personal joy. So when David wrote this, He is sharing in the joy. He's not just a spectator of joy. You can be a spectator of other people's joy. Watching the news in the last few weeks, there's been a fair bit about a VE, Victory Europe Day, celebrations back in 1945, because we were just coming to the anniversary of that. And there you see absolutely enormous hordes of crowds outside Buckingham Palace, and this tremendous sense of joy and jubilation. Winston Churchill, in his memoirs of World War II, wrote something quite interesting about the VE Day celebrations. The celebrations of the surrender of the Germans. He said, "The unconditional surrender of our enemies was the signal for the greatest outburst of joy in the history of mankind." At least that's how he saw it. Yet, it may well be there were few whose hearts were more heavily burdened with anxiety than mine. And he describes walking among jubilant crowds who were praising him to the skies with this tremendous sense of foreboding because of the rise of Soviet Russia and what he feared would be the next threat to democracy and peace in the world. So there was a scene, you look in the films, and it's all jubilation. And here is this man who seems to be at the center of the jubilation. And to be sure, I'm sure he was delighted at the outcome. And yet he speaks of his heart as heavily burdened with anxiety, as all around him people celebrated. Now that's not David's condition. David is not just looking at other people being happy. He is participating. Now, it's possible to come to church and you see other people praising God and actually you're not that excited or delighted or thrilled. Do you know, God wants us each, he invites us each to know his joy personally. It is a personal joy. Secondly, it's a corporate joy. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." It's not about David just going on a trek by himself. He is going with others. You see, if you look back in Psalm 120, all the people around him cause him pain. You see, he talks about his distress in 120 verse 1 and lying lips, verse 2, and deceitful tongues. And in verse 5 he says, "Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I'm for man of peace. When I speak, they're for war." See, all around him were people who caused him pain, who didn't share any joy. But Psalm 122, he is surrounded by people who bring him joy. "Let us go to the house of the Lord." And I rejoiced. In effect, that's what we're saying to each other this evening, or this morning, or whenever we meet as God's people. We're saying, "Let's go together to the house of the Lord." Alec Matthias says that the right understanding of that phrase, "I rejoiced with those," he is very insistent it should be translated, and he has reason to know, because he's a scholar in Hebrew. He says the real translation should be, "I rejoiced over those who said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" He rejoices in the fact they're going, but he rejoices in them as well. And actually, that's true to Christian experience. We rejoice in the Lord, but we also rejoice in one another because we're going to the same place together. And our hearts are stirred by others. You see, when we join with other people who are delighted and excited and joyful, it's kind of infectious, isn't it? And if we go to somewhere where everybody is pretty depressed and sad and unexcited, well, that pretty well rubs off as well. You see, part of the joy of joy is sharing the joy, if you understand me. Part of the joy of joy is sharing the joy. And that's one of the reasons we're not just rejoicing separately in our homes tonight. We're actually here because we're rejoicing together. Derek Kidner says, "There is a miniature of this gladness," that's the gladness of verse 1, "in any meeting for true worship." So when we meet together, we have a kind of miniature, a scale model of joy with others who want to go to the house of the Lord. And you see, it's not just David and the group who went with him. You see, in verse 4, he says that is Jerusalem, is where the tribes go up. The tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord. Here, he's speaking of any number of people coming all over Israel to go up to the festivals to rejoice in the Lord. And you know, all over the world today, you know, we're not a great number here, but all over our world, in every continent, there are people who've gathered to praise God. In our city, there are others. In our land, there are many others. Across Europe, across Africa, South America, North America, across to the ends of the earth. We're not the only ones going up to praise the Lord. We're part of this huge company. And one day, as it were, they'll all come out of the undergrowth and we'll see them in heaven. And we'll think, wow! And I thought church was small and boring. If you did, you'll get the most wonderful sense that the church is the most amazing thing to belong to in the universe. And we will rejoice with others. It's corporate. It's also anticipatory. If you think about it, a lot of joy is about looking forward. You know, we're going to get married. We're expecting a baby. We're going to go on holiday. There's a sort of sense of excitement looking forward. That's a big component of joy. And you see, in verse 1, he looks back and says, I rejoiced, past tense, while he was still in the land of distress, in anticipation of this journey. He rejoiced when they knocked on the door and said, come on, let's go together to the house of the Lord. He was rejoicing before he got there. And now, verse 2, our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. But he was rejoicing before he ever arrived. And you know, one day in heaven, we will rejoice perfectly. But that's not where the joy begins. The joy begins now. When we join with others in anticipation of arriving at that place. So Christian joy is always now and yet not yet. That there's a joy we enter into now, and yet it's not yet the full deal. We're awaiting the day when we're with the Lord in person. So we rejoice now in what we have, which is very significant. The forgiveness of our sins. A new life in Christ. The promise and certainty, however, of things we don't yet have. Of resurrection bodies. And of being with the Lord forever. So in 1 Peter, some of those verses we've looked at in the past, in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praising God while he's still on this earth. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. So we have joy ahead that's never going to get diminished. It's never going to be chipped away by time or fortune. It's not vulnerable to anybody who's hostile. It's going to outlast us all in this world. We are anticipating that joy. It's anticipatory. Fourthly, it's God-centered. It's God-centered. David is on the way to Jerusalem, but what is it about Jerusalem that has this kind of magnetic pull on his heart? Why is he so enthusiastic about this journey? Well, look in verse 1, let us go to the house of the Lord. And that phrase is hugely significant, because the house of the Lord is the place where God promised to dwell on earth among his people. It's a foretaste of heaven. God dwelling with us. Eventually, God will dwell with us and there won't be any barriers left at all. In fact, there won't be any temple in heaven, because every place and every part and every person will be perfectly as holy as God is holy. But in the Old Testament days, there was this very special place they went to, and it was the house of the Lord. You see in verse 1, the house of the Lord. You see in verse 9, the end of the psalm, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God. It's beginning and end. Verse 1, verse 9. That in the Old Testament is where God dwelt. See, back in Psalm 120, verse 1, he cried out in his distress and God answered him. He could hear and he could cry out to God and be answered, but he longs to make this journey and come closer still. As one commentator says, in Jerusalem stood the house of the Lord. And to arrive at the house of the Lord was to arrive at the destiny for which we were created, the presence of God. That's our destiny. That's where we're going through the Lord Jesus' salvation. So this joy, personal, corporate, anticipatory, God-centered, is also, however, challenging. Do you see what they say in verse 1? Let us go to the house of the Lord. Verse 4, this is where the tribes go up. You see, going is about journeying. The Psalms of Ascent are all about leaving one place to go to another. I don't know if you ever thought about the wise men who made that colossal journey to go to Bethlehem. Didn't realize it was Bethlehem first, but that's where they ended up. And they went to worship the King of Israel. But think of all the things they left behind. I mean, I don't, you know, what lovely houses they probably had. Well, all their friends they probably had. All the lands or property or whatever it was. And they left everything and presumably all the supplies of food and everything you might have wanted to go. I mean, I've never ridden on a camel, but I imagine it's not the most comfortable thing, I'm told. And they went for months on these beasts. All to get to where God was. That's really what they were about. You see, it was a journey. And if we're going to go to where God is, we got to leave things behind. And that applies to us right now. We got to leave behind living for money, or living for pleasure, or living for things that are lesser than living for God. It requires a change of heart. It requires putting first what God calls me to do. See, look in verse 4. This is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. You see, in the Old Testament, the command was to go up to Jerusalem for 3 great festivals every year. So you see, the word of God shapes the journey of God's people. Now, in the New Testament era, we don't go back to Jerusalem. But we're here because we're on the same journey. We're on a journey to where God is, and what we need is to have God's word shape our journey. Just look at the front of our song sheet. It's there every time, at the bottom, on the front, and it says, seeking to let God's words speak and shape. That's absolutely right. You see, they went up according to the statute given to Israel. And we want God's word to shape our journey. Because this joy we won't discover if we put the Bible to one side and say, I'll do it my way, or run after what seems to be exciting here. We will not find God's joy. We'll find other things, but all of them will finally run through our fingers. You see, we need to live for something bigger than this world offers. We need to live for God himself. And when you do, you're on the way to joy. So, all that about joy. But let's move on to delight, verses 3 to 5. Jerusalem. Can you imagine the way he said it? You know, he wouldn't have said, oh, Jerusalem. Yeah, Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up to praise the name of the Lord. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You see, what's he delighting in? Well, you can't miss it, can you? He delights in Jerusalem. And joy depends what you delight in. Now, this psalm is not saying that David has nothing else in which he found pleasing. Now, you can find a sunset beautiful. You can enjoy a good meal. You can enjoy your children. All those are good and lovely things. But his ultimate delight was to be in the place where God is. Now, if your supreme delight is somewhere else, your joy will be tied to that other thing. If your supreme delight is in a football team, you'll be very happy when they win. And very unhappy when they don't. Your joy is tied to their performance. I don't know if you watched the cup final on Saturday, But, you know, the faces, the cameraman sort of enjoys, isn't he, picking out some faces of real jubilant Arsenal supporters and then finding some, you know, crying Aston Villa supporter looking absolutely miserable. His joy is tied to his football team. This whole psalm is about joy tied to the place where God is. Jerusalem, the city where the house of the Lord was found. You see, back in Psalm 120, verse 5, it speaks of living among the tents of Kedar. But he leaves the tents to go to the city. That's very evocative language. He leaves what is temporary for what is permanent. And the tragedy of the person who lives without God is every single thing he's got is temporary. He's got nothing that's going to last. The other day we went to a magnificent country house that this American lived in for 30 years. And he did up, and it's amazing. It's a beautiful place. Now he's dead. I don't really know anything about him, but it seemed to me that all he had to live for was all he left behind. And you see, what do we have to live for? Well, God can give us something permanent, a lasting city. And you see the delight that David has in Jerusalem, because he refers to Jerusalem in one way or another every single verse. So look, verse 1, let us go to the house of the Lord. That's what's in Jerusalem. Verse 2, our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Verse 3, Jerusalem is built like a city. Verse 4, that is where the tribes go up. That is Jerusalem. Verse 5, there the thrones of judgment stand. That's in Jerusalem. Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Verse 7, may there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. That's Jerusalem's walls and citadels. Verse 8, for the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. Within where? Within Jerusalem. Verse 9, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God. You see, every single verse, he delights in where he's going. His joy is to get there. And this language of this place to go to is used in three ways in the Bible. It's used, as it is here, of the Old Testament temple found in the city of God, that is Jerusalem. In the New Testament, we no longer have to go back to a temple in Jerusalem. It's no longer there because Christ fulfilled what the temple embodied. But the local church is God's temple. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Derek Kidner says, what Jerusalem is to the Israelite, the church is to the Christian. Here are his closest ties, his brothers and friends drawn with him to the one center as fellow pilgrims. You see, the church, this local church, is for us a staging post on this journey. And like the temple, it's where we come, where we know that God is amongst us. But of course, all that is looking forward to something better, the climax of all things, which is described in terms of a city. So that the new heaven and the new earth, when it comes about in Revelation 21, John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, and incidentally, that's us, made perfect, with all the others made perfect, the people of God together, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So as Christians tonight, there's a sense in where we're already citizens of this city. We're part of her tonight. And yet we also look on with great longing to the time when everything we currently look at from a distance comes to pass. This is the city, what God is building. This is the history of the world, is God building his church. That's what it's actually about. Not what the history book tells you. It's what the Bible tells you. And this will outlast all other cities. Long after, you know, Moscow and New York and Paris and London and wherever else is gone. You know, this is the city that's going to last. And if your joy is rooted anywhere else, it cannot last. But if your joy is rooted in this city, your joy will be eternal. And fullness of joy belongs to the day we arrive. You see, we can delight too. And just look at some of the things he delights about this place. It is firstly bound together around God. Verse 3. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together, bound firmly together. It's God himself who brings the city together. You see, verse 1, they come to the house of the Lord. And verse 4, they come as the tribes of the Lord. And they come to praise the name of the Lord. And it's all in obedience, verse 4, to the statute, that is the word of the Lord. So do you see how it all hangs together? They come to the house of the Lord as the tribes of the Lord to praise the name of the Lord in obedience to the word of the Lord. It's God who brings us together. It's he who holds us together. And secondly, this is a place given over to the praises of God. Look in verse 4. This is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. Psalm 120 was full of words. But do you remember what sort of words they were? Just look back, 120, verse 2, lying lips, deceitful tongues. Verse 3, oh, deceitful tongue. It's full of words. Verse 7, I'm a man of peace, but when I speak, they are for war. It's full of words, but they're unhappy words. They're troublesome words. They're sinful words. 122 at the center of this city are words, but they're joyful words. They're words of praise. You see, and one day that praise will be perfected. But you know, that's why it's really important that we take these songs and sing them with all our hearts right now, here. Because singing the songs isn't sort of padding for the sermon. You know, sometimes some churches you kind of think, rather they think that, you know, it's like a present. You ever get sort of present when you were a child? It's all padding, and at the very center is the thing you really want. You throw away the padding and you keep the thing in the center. It's not like that. Our praises are part and parcel of what we meet together to do, to set our hearts, our affections on the city of God. And yes, the word of God fuels our praises, but the word of God is part and parcel of our praises. And of course, in heaven, it's full of praises, isn't it? So in Revelation chapter 5, we read of this amazing description of what John saw and heard. I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever and ever. See, the heaven is given over to the praises of God, and we have a foretaste now. And thirdly, it's marked by the rule of God. Look in verse 5. There, that's in Jerusalem, are the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. It's marked by the rule of God's king. There is a king over this city. He is the promised king, the Davidic king, the descendant of King David. He is the one who will rule. Right at the beginning of the Psalms, Psalm 2, it speaks of how the world, the kings of this earth, rebel against the Lord. And the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath. And he says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have a king, and he is going to be the king that will come, who will fulfill all my promises." And in Isaiah 9, we read this, and we read it every Christmas, don't we? "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." That's incredibly good news. You don't have to put your faith in David Cameron. Isn't that good news? You can put your faith in this one. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. That's the King who reigns here in Psalm 122. That's the King who reigns in heaven. That's the King who reigns over his people. You see, if you look back in Psalm 120, what is his consolation? You see, he's surrounded, verse 2, by lying lips and deceitful tongues. What is his consolation? Verse 4, his consolation is the judgment of God. He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree. God is going to sort you out. He will punish. And you see, in this sinful, broken world, we don't just need a God who sits up in heaven and smiles at us. We need a God who comes down and tramples the serpent's head. We need a God who comes down and deals with evil in this world. And Christ is that King. And one day every knee will bow. And in his holy and terrifying and inescapable wrath, he will deal with every evil thing and every evil power and every sinful person. And we're sinful too, and our hope is in his cross. You see, that's the gospel. There's good news. And his judgments mean that evil will not prevail. There's good news. The judgment of the King. Joy, delight, and finally prayer, verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray. You see, for all the joy David had over Jerusalem, the Jerusalem he stood in was vulnerable bricks and mortar. It was filled with Israelites who were sometimes defiant and disobedient. This is the city that would come under God's judgment, destroyed by the Babylonians and destroyed later by the Romans. This is the city who, when the king came, would crucify their king. Over which Jesus wept, if only you'd known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. So even as David delights in being in the city, he calls for prayer and he expresses prayer. Pray, verse 7, may there be peace. May those who love you be secure. He prays and he prays as he sees the city. And here we are tonight and we see something of the city. Just a bit of it. Right here, present in this room. Because we're among God's people. But like ancient Israel, we're still in a fallen world and subject to Satan's attack, and we're weak people, and we rejoice in what God has done among us. We rejoice in Emmanuel, but the job's not complete. We haven't arrived. The battle's still on. And look at three things here. Deep care. See verse 8 and 9. For the sake of my brothers and friends. Verse 9. For the sake of the house of the Lord. He is deeply cares for these people. He deeply cares for this city. He longs for their good. And how does he express it? He prays for them. Peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. I think it's all flowing from verse 6, the prayer for God's city. You see, our prayers are the real measure of who we love. That's why we find it easy to pray for ourselves. But David's heart is moved by his brothers, his sisters, his friends, his companions. And if we care for each other, we will express it in prayer for each other. And if we care for the house of the Lord, if we care for what God is building, we will express it in prayer for the church, so that prayer for each other and prayer for the church should be characteristic of the people of God, because we care what God cares for. Secondly, there's deep commitment. You see, it's a command in verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I think all that follows is part of his praying. May those who love you, may there be peace. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say peace be with you. He's praying for God's people, God's city. You see, we can't have a church where praying for the church is just the job of a few in the church. It's all our job. If we're part of this city, to be praying for this city. David commands all his readers to pray for this city. That's why our prayer card is not a kind of extra. It's fundamental to help us to pray individually for Emmanuel and for each other. And our prayer times on Wednesday evenings are bedrock for the life of the church. Because you see, we lay hold of God, because it's God alone who builds the church, not us. Deep commitment and deep need. Look how he prays and what he prays for. Above all, he prays for, well, look at it, peace. Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Verse 7, may there be peace within you. Now look back in Psalm 120. Look at the last two verses. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I'm a man of peace, but when I speak, they are for war. That's his final touch in describing the place he came from. It's a place where there's no peace. And in this world, there is no true peace. Our journey is from conflict to peace. That's the journey of salvation. From enmity with God to peace with God, and peace from God and peace in God. So if the last verses of 120 are about lack of peace, the last verses of Psalm 122 are about praying for peace. Praying for peace. And by peace, the Old Testament and New Testament don't just mean absence of fighting. It means the wholeness of life lived as God intends and under his blessing. And the prosperity of verse 9 is part of that peace. It's part of the wholeness. And the word Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the word Salem is actually based on Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. So he prays for the city to live up to its name. And you see the triple reference to peace in verse 6, pray for the peace. Verse 7, may there be peace. Verse 8, peace be within you. We need to pray for peace, the peace of God's people here in Emmanuel. That's what we should pray for other churches as well. And it's a double-sided peace. Will you notice it's peace within? Look in verse 7 and 8. Three times you get the word within. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. I will say peace, verse 8, be within you. God's city is a place of peace with God, but also a peace from God among his people. The joy of sins forgiven, the joy of relationships significantly repaired, touched by God's love. It's not yet perfect peace, but we should be praying for real, rich, tangible, blessed peace in our fellowship. A peace that touches how we think, how we speak to each other, our attitudes, our children. Never take it for granted. Pray for the peace of God's people. And also peace without, that is from every threat around us. All the threats, human and satanic. And it's epitomized here by the word secure. You see verse 6, may those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels, secure. In the Hebrew, the word for peace is shalom, and the word for security is only one letter difference. Only one letter difference. So in the Hebrew, they sound very similar. And God is the only person who can keep us truly secure from Satan and all his malice and all his agents. Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Even death can't snatch the believer out of the Lord's hand. See, James talks about his funeral sometimes. And he's delighted at the thought. Because he knows that death is actually good news for the believer. He knows, he longs to be with the Lord. Now, that's actually right. Despite the curse of death, despite its sorrows and pain, for the believer there is actually something wonderful that not even death affects the believer's security. We pray for peace and security. And one day, all our journeyings will end. One day, that day, when we see the Lord Jesus face to face, And everything that is the contrast between Psalm 120 and Psalm 122 will no longer just be in the pages of our Bibles, but will be worked out in our experience. A journey from distress to joy, from lies to praise, from impermanent tents to an abiding city, from conflicts and dangers to peace and security. You see, David's journey, well, actually it's our journey. And it's the same journey that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob made long before David. In Hebrews 11:16, it tells us they were longing for a better country. They'd been promised that their descendants one day would occupy the land of Canaan. But they looked beyond that. They longed for a better country, it says, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, a city. And that is the promise that is given to every believer. And may God not be ashamed of us either, because we long for that country, that city, that place, and that day. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the excitement that David had as he looked ahead, and as he looked to where God dwelt and being there. And Lord, we thank you that we can have genuine joy in being here amongst God's people this evening, because God, the Lord, dwells amongst his people right now here in Emmanuel. But Lord, we are reminded by your word of something better. We look beyond the present, we delight in the present, but we look beyond to the further day. And we long for that place to which you are drawing us all. Lord, may we set our hearts and our priorities by that day, in Jesus' name. Amen.